Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Isaiah, chapter 12, we will read all six verses. Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And it will behoove you to read chapter 11 on your own. We're starting right in the middle with the word and. It's kind of like a therefore. You want to go back and see why it's therefore. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh the Lord is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, you are the Holy One of Israel, greatly exalted, greatly to be praised. We have sung songs to your name, to your honor, to your glory. We have also confessed our sins and our weaknesses, Father. We ask that you would forgive us where we have failed you so often and don't even recognize it. We ask that you would forgive us and help us, Father, to be closer to you, to be guided more consistently by your word. And may we all hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray first and foremost for the preaching of the word today, Father. May you be exalted. May the Holy Spirit open our hearts to receive the word. And Lord, help us to learn. Help us to mature in the things of God. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses of not only your faithfulness to us, but of the freeness of the gospel of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless as we hear your word. We also lift up those who are preaching the gospel around the world. Many, Father, are faithfully proclaiming your word, and we pray your blessings upon it, and may it accomplish that which you've purposed for it. We lift up the Sayers this morning, the Quarshies and the Sissons, Lord, and we just thank you for the privilege of serving them and helping them share the gospel. May your richest blessings be upon them as they serve you. We also pray, Father, for this congregation that we would grow, that you would bring in those who would worship with us, would bear the burden of sharing the gospel, and Lord, help us to build one another up in the most holy faith. We thank you, Father, for the growth groups that will meet today. We pray your blessings upon them. And we pray that you would encourage others to join, that we might build one another up in the faith and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Bless those that aren't able to be with us this morning. Touch their hearts and lives in ways that only you can. And give us opportunities, Father, to speak the truth in love to them as well and to encourage them. Again, we trust the Spirit of God to work in our hearts today with the Word of God. We pray that you would bless Dustin as he shares it with us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, our passage today will begin in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David, of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. St. Augustine said in his Confessions, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Do you know the experience he has just talked about? By the grace of God the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the revelation of God's Word, St. Augustine saw the glory of the person of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And seeing the wonder and beauty of God's grace and mercy towards sinners in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, his heart and mind and will was captured by that beauty and glory. And because of that, former things that he had loved, that he had given his life to, that had dominated the habits and patterns of his life, began to break because something far more glorious and good and beautiful filled his heart and mind. It was the wonder and glory of God in Christ Jesus, the God who created all things and who is forever glorious and perfect and eternal, took on flesh, came to his sinful creation, bore their sin, and in himself received the condemnation that they deserved, and gave his life as a ransom for many, so that those who have sinned in all those ways can look to him in trust and faith, turning from their sin, receiving the gift, the free gift of salvation in Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, and they are free from the condemnation their sin deserves. And they can know forever that their God, who is their creator and judge is now turned to them as Father, loving Father, who has taken care of all of their sin and says, come. That message won Augustine's heart. And I'm asking you, has that message won your heart? If it has, what you have known is those patterns of things that I'd sins and idols and false beliefs and things I've worshipped falsely in my life have the power of those over me. Those things no longer dominate who I am. Yes, I may find temptations toward them at time, and maybe they may get the best of me, but there's something far better that I'm living for now. Do you know that? That is the question of every human being in existence. Do you know that salvation? That salvation is not just pie in the sky, one day by and by, I'll be with God. Yes, you will, but it also brings power into this life to push sin away and to live in the joy and goodness and blessing of God. But you know what? That experience leads to a changed life. It leads to a visibly, recognizably changed way of living. I want to talk to you today about how faith empowers a testimony to the glory of Jesus. Faith in Jesus gives testimony to the glory of Jesus in our lives, visibly as it's lived out. Our passage today speaks of how faith demonstrates itself. It gives a testimony. It displays the glory of Jesus. Our word today is glory or glorify, glorification, any form of that glory. How does the exercise of faith in Jesus give visible glory to Jesus in the world? So looking here at verses 32 through 35, we're going to see that faith reveals the power of Jesus. It displays the glory of Jesus by revealing the power of Jesus. Faith reveals the power of Jesus. Starting here in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say?" He's going to add on to the examples he's already mentioned from the early part of the Old Testament. He wants to span the entire Old Testament to show us these examples of faith in God and how they showed up in the lives of these people. But he's not going to rehearse the entire Old Testament. So he's going to go on to list basically the rest of the Old Testament in the next number of verses. "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and of the prophets." These verses introduce individuals who represent three different types of leaders in the Old Testament. There's judges and kings and prophets. These judges he starts with here, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Gideon, a commander who by God's power led an Israelite army of just 300 men to confuse and conquer the Midianite force, far superior Midianite force. Barak, he was a military leader who, with the support of Deborah and one Jael, conquered the Canaanite army, far superior to himself. Samson, you probably know Samson well, of these. He was the great hero of the Israelites who, under a vow that included not cutting his hair, he did all these great superhuman feats through the power of God and delivered his people from the Philistines. And Jephthah also, under a vow to the Lord, he God empowered his successful military campaign against the Ammonites. And now representing the kings, there's David. David is Israel's premier example of king. He's their definitive king. By God's power, he united the tribes of Israel and defeated the Philistines. He expanded the borders of Israel and drew people into the worship of God. And representing the prophets here is Samuel. He served kind of a dual role, both as its last judge, but also its foundational prophet. And in this is by the power of God, Samuel spoke with wisdom and guided God's people toward, away from idolatry, toward devotion to God. With these names, Hebrews presents these great actions. Notice his focus is on these great God-empowered actions of these different leaders. See the works that God did through them. Look at verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, we see these actions. All of these are, you can go into the history of the Old Testament and find examples of these. But notice the means by which Hebrews makes clear that these things happened. Verse 33, who through faith. Through faith. Now this is not, as we've made clear, this is not just the power of positive thinking as a human being. Just I have faith. No, this is a trust in the objective reality of God and his power and goodness, mercy, and plan. By faith, through faith, these leaders, it's really interesting if when you read through the examples that he's given here. In fact, most all the examples of the Old Testament, there are a few shining lights, but most of them lived pretty rotten lives, especially the ones, these judges that are listed here. If Samson showed up at your door wanting to date your daughter, you'd shut it in his face and go get the shotgun. He's not the kind of quality man you would want as a son-in-law. The Bible presents these people in their raw, rough reality. They're not really, in many cases, shining examples. David and Samuel were better, but even David was an adulterer and murderer. Samuel was a terrible father who raised rotten sons. The Bible presents them in their rough, raw, sinful, failing realities. But what Hebrews is focusing on here is when they trusted. Those same sinful, broken, fallen men just like us, when they trusted in God's power and who God's and God's name, look what God did through them. He did all of these mighty acts through broken, sinful failures of human beings for his glory. And he glorified himself even through the sinful failures of these men. Angela Camrath, not heard of her, but I've found this article. She's talking about the history of the Great Awakening that happened in the mid-1700s and how that had effect on American culture and American politics and the way it shaped much of American society in those days. The Great Awakening, if you're not familiar, it was a religious revival that occurred in the mid-1700s that spread all throughout the colonies and had major effects throughout the colonies and even now today. She says, I'm going to read a good bit of her article here. She says, the Great Awakening, the Christian evangelical revival that spread across colonial America in the mid-1700s had a number of important effects on American life, society, and culture. The revival, for example, continued the Puritans' emphasis on education, propelled missions and humanitarianism. It led to increased participation in the church and spread the Christian gospel to many people. Revivalists like the Puritans encouraged literacy and education in order to promote Bible reading, prepare ministers and missionaries, and train church laymen. To encourage Bible study, revivalist ministers often provided basic reading education to their congregations, especially in rural areas with few schools. The church's Sunday school movement, initially a humanitarian endeavor, also began to grow. Since education was Bible-centered and Bible study required reading, colonists equated Bible knowledge with general knowledge. Several evangelical colleges were founded in the mid-1700s for such Bible-based and missionary educational purposes, including Princeton, Brown, Rutgers, Queens, and Dartmouth universities. As such, New England in the late 1700s had one of the highest literacy rates in the world at that time. The awakening in Christianity further stimulated missions and humanitarianism, which emerged in colonial America in the early 1800s. Colonists who took up such humane causes often ministered to and helped the poor, sick, and needy, and uneducated. Humanitarian causes, says Richard Niebuhr, the Kingdom of God in America, became the rallying point of ardent souls who had been kindled by the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Though the Great Awakening did not resolve the issue of slavery, it brought the Christian gospel more directly to all classes and groups of people, including the Native Americans and African Americans, many of whom were slaves. Some revivalists became missionaries to the Native Americans and evangelized among slaves. A major anti-slavery movement did not develop during the Great Awakening, most likely due to the impending American Revolution, which occupied colonists' attention. But the Great Awakening, which supported human dignity and the idea that all men are equal before God, opened the Bible and gospel to many African Americans and helped to pave the way for freedom for all men. The Great Awakening led to many positive and lasting effects in American society and culture, many of which are apparent in our time. It supported important Bible-based values like human dignity, education, missions, humanitarianism, inclusion, and equality, which are largely valued by many in the American life today. It's the end of her statements. What I wanted to read that for you because this is a movement that had societal effects, and we are still seeing those societal effects today. People, broken, sinful, messed up people just like you and I, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, their hearts inflamed in passion toward the glory of God and the wonder and glory of Jesus, and seeing how that gospel pushes sin away and creates a love for God, a love for others, a desire to see the glory of God go forth in throughout the nations. It moved an entire generation, and we still see the effects of it today. Faith in Jesus displays his power over the evil strongholds of this world and points people to his glory. The power of Christ. What I want us to focus on here is what Jesus can do in the lives of those who trust in him that is clearly outward and building something positive for the glory of God in the world. The Lord builds good things into this very world through his faithful people that both brings glory to him, that shares the gospel, and brings life and goodness and holiness and beauty into the society around us. He displays his glory by faithful Christians trusting. It starts in as individuals, as we trust ourselves to the Lord, when we rejoice in his goodness. Those songs that we've sung this morning that talk about rejoicing in the Lord, seeing him as our great satisfaction, it starts there in us. And then it shows up in families, in households, in those basic units of society where we shun what is sinful and we strive for what is good and true together. And then it shows up in churches as it's expanding. Churches begin to love the Lord, begin to shun what is sinful, begin to unite together for the purpose of what is good and beautiful and true according to God's word. And that has effects on the outward society around it. Churches calling out the sins of the world around them. Church, like salt, seasoning the culture around it as we preach the gospel, as we tell people to repent of sin and to trust in Christ alone for salvation, as we build gospel-centered societies around us, the world can be changed. Do you want to see our culture and our world changed? Do you want it to be holy and reflecting the glory of God? By faith, trusting in the God who can do all things. We don't know what God will do. His ultimate plan is to build a kingdom on this earth that will glorify God out of every tribe and tongue and nation everywhere. But it comes by faith, trusting. It's the sharing of the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 6, it is against the principalities and powers that we fight. Our war is against those things, those ideas and conceptions and idolatries. We fight against those, but we fight with the power of the gospel, speaking into the lives of others that they may hear and believe and be changed. And we can see the power of God break habits and sins and strongholds in people's lives. Faith in Christ, fervently lived out, testifies to the glory of Christ eternally. Let us trust. I think so often we look at the world, we see the challenges that are around us, the temptations, we see the sliding moral slide into bankruptcy, and we think, what hope? I'm not saying that this is not some rally for God Save America. I hope he does. But folks, we have a community right here that needs to see the gospel. Then they need to see the power of those who love holiness, who love truth, and they need to see it in our lives. How are they going to glorify Jesus if they don't see it in us? Whatever that means for you, you work it out in your own way before the Lord, but we need to display it. But it's going to have to start with our trust in Jesus. Now, along with those great achievements, he's going to show us another way. in which these saints honored and glorified the Lord through faith, and that is, faith reveals the worth of Jesus. Faith reveals the worth of Jesus specifically in our hardships and sufferings. At the middle of verse 35, he's going to sum up here, starting here, to some specific persecutions faced by God's people throughout that span of time, all the way up until the coming of Christ. See the trials that they faced. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Notice that some were tortured, refusing to accept release. They had the option to be relieved of that, but they received it that they might rise again to a better life. They've trusted in the Lord that even though they were being tortured for their trust in the Lord and their obedience to Him, by refusing to be released, they chose life eternal, the glory of life eternal, rather than just the comforts of this world. This line fits well with an account that appears outside the Bible in 2 Maccabees. This is a passage, it's a book that was written in between the Testaments, in between the Old Testament and the New, catalogs the history of the Maccabees and the revolt. If you're familiar with Hanukkah, this is where we get that story. Chapter 6 and 7 of 2 Maccabees tells of a situation in which Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the Seleucid leader over Israel at that time, history. Alexander the Great had conquered the world at that time. He died. Different kingdoms came out of his generals. One of them was led by Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And about 168 BC, out of some anger, he got his tail whipped by the Egyptian or by the Ptolemaics, comes back through Jerusalem and finds that someone who he appointed priest was a rebellion and he was removed. So he takes out his anger on the Jews at that day. And in one instance of doing that, there's a scribe named Eleazar who he was going to force him to eat pork publicly, which is, as you know, is outlawed in the law of Moses. So as he's imprisoned, as Eleazar is imprisoned before this is about to happen, somebody says, why don't you just take some meat with you? It's some kosher meat here. Go. When he says to eat it, sneak it into your mouth, chew it up, swallow it, say you've complied. And here this 90-year-old man said, I'm not going to do that. What kind of example would I show to the rest of the young around me if I, for the last, few years of my life, spared those by disobeying the Lord? I will face my death. And he did. Though he put the meat in his mouth, he spit it out in symbolic rejection, and he was tortured to death. Very next chapter, there's a mother with seven sons who systematically, after that death of Eleazar, they are one by one told to abandon their commitment to the law in order to live, and yet they are tortured and killed one by one by one. And one of the last says, as he's about to face torture and death, he says, they were willing to face such horrors because of knowing that God would raise them to life everlasting. Now, I'm not saying that Hebrews is saying this is scripture. It's not. What he's saying is he's categorizing all of that time from the time beginning with Abel all the way to the time right before Christ has come and saying, look how the people of God suffered for their testimony and faith. Verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. This is reminiscent of the beatings and imprisonments I think Jeremiah the prophet suffered. Verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. This is, I think, referring to two lesser known prophets, one in Second Chronicles 24 named Zechariah, not the one who wrote Zechariah, but a different Zechariah, who was stoned in the temple courts for prophesying for against the idolatry of his day. Another prophet named Uriah, recorded in Jeremiah, was run through with a sword. This is also pointing to, there's some Jewish tradition of those days that said the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah were both killed. Isaiah sawn in two and Jeremiah stoned to death. All of this, he says, they did because they would not give in to the idolatry of their culture, but spoke against it by faith. They went about, some went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Many of the most faithful saints in the Old Testament faced terrible ends, faced lives of poverty and affliction and social rejection and persecution, even torture and death. And the reason? Notice the focus on worth. The world was not worthy of them, but in their heart, what was worthy? God, our covenant Lord. They loved the glory of God more than the glory that life brings in itself. They gave testimony to the glory of Christ. You know the name William Tyndale, early Protestant reformer and Bible translator, known for translating the Bible into English, right about the time Martin Luther is sparking his own Reformation. He was arrested and imprisoned for a little over a year for this and the fact that he was teaching justification by faith. It was primarily his teaching of justification by faith that really got him in trouble, but also it was the fact that he was translating from the, at that point, if you wanted to read the Bible, you had to read it in Latin, and the vast majority of people couldn't read Latin, so he was translating it into English so that the common people could read the Bible. We have one surviving letter from his prison days, and it's in it he states his desire for the magistrate to let him have a cap to put over his head because of the cold, and a cloak, something to keep him warm. But even more, he said, let me have my Hebrew Old Testament. I want to finish translating it. Very soon after that, in October that very year, he was put to death. But he said in that letter, before that happened, he said, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may never direct your heart, speaking to that magistrate. Amen. May ever direct your heart. That within a month, he was had a chain placed around his neck, strangled to death, and then his body was burned. For believing that God justifies sinners by faith and translating the Bible into the common language. But before he died, the moments before he died, he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. A testimony to the glory of Christ. God didn't rescue him from that gruesome death. God doesn't always rescue us from the persecution, but in the persecution, we can still say, Christ is Lord. And just think of that. Someone who is strangled, someone who is all of these different terrible tortures they face, to out of that, facing that, and still can say, Christ is Lord. That is a testimony. We may never face that kind of thing, but we face pressures, don't we? We face pressures to concede on certain issues, to smooth over certain talk so it doesn't talk about sin, to just go along with the crowd, to keep our popularity intact. And there may be days when we actually do face imprisonment for our trust and belief in Christ and His glory. But it is in those days when we have to remember the supreme worth of Christ over whatever this world may throw at us. That comes by faith. Trusting that Jesus is who He says He is, that He has done what He says He has done, and that by trusting in Him, we will know Him forever and ever in blessed paradise. Do you believe that? I come back to where we began. What's in your heart? Because that's going to make the world of difference. Do you really believe Jesus is the Lord? That He is the sovereign one, that He is risen, they died under the condemnation of God for our sins, and that God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to the throne of heaven above all powers and authorities, and He is coming back to judge the living and the dead, and every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. And will that day, will your heart be saying, yes, that's true, I love Him. It's going to be borne out. That'll show itself in the actions that we live today. It begins in the heart. Where's your heart? Are you looking for self? Are you looking for self-glory, worldly fame, worldly glory, all of these things? Or you just want the glory of Jesus? I hope it's the latter. We're about to make a display of the glory of Jesus in taking of the Lord's Supper. I invite you, as I close this, to just open your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, show me my heart. Am I really trusting? Am I really delighting in You above sin? Reveal that to me. Test my heart. And Lord, fill me with faith, because apart from Your work and the Holy Spirit, I will be ruined, but fill me with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and boldness in Him. Our Holy Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of faith that we are given in this chapter. Lord, thank You for the example of faith that we are given in history, church history, as we see those who have gone before us, who have fought the good fight, who have run the race, and displayed the glory of God in such beautiful and powerful ways. Lord, may we submit our hearts to You in obedience and love and devotion and be willing witnesses. Lord, open our mouths that we may share the glory of Jesus, both in the times of goodness and achievement, and also in the times of being brought low and hurting. Thank You, Jesus. You are truly the one who is satisfying. May we find You as such. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.